Shalom. Thank you. That's a word. That word's a familiar greeting in Hebrew. We don't use it too much around here, but we find it in the Old Testament. We hear it today, and it is a word that is more than simply hello or goodbye. It actually means peace, and it's not just a circumstantial peace. It's a deeper peace than what we might think of. It's wholeness, it's fullness, it's health, it's peace that flows from things being the way that they are supposed to be. That's something that appeals to all of us. That's why it's such a familiar and such a loved greeting by those who speak the Hebrew language. We long for peace. Now, there are a lot of different kinds of peace. Just think with me. What are the different kinds of peace that our hearts long for? Well, we long for personal peace, tranquility in our hearts, the clearing up those gloomy fears and doubts we just sang about, a silence to that inner turmoil that often goes on. There is relational peace, peace of healthy relationships where it's just right and it's good and there's not conflict, there's not disagreement, but there's unity. There's peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been forgiven. We've been reconciled to God. And we have a clear conscience as a result. There's also what we read in Philippians 4, the peace of God. It is that settled confidence that God is in control and that my heart then can be at rest. It's an inner tranquility, but it's not just from doing the transcendental meditation thing or the mindfulness. It's the peace that specifically comes from being confident that my Heavenly Father loves me, He's in control, He works all things out for my good, my heart is at rest in Him. And then there's peace of conscience, very much like the peace with God, but in my own conscience. I'm not plagued by fear or shame or by guilt, but I have been cleansed, and I know I have been cleansed, and my conscience does not plague me. I know there's no condemnation, there's no accusation for those who are in Christ. Last week, we saw in the beginning of Philippians 4, Paul is urging these two dear sisters, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree with one another in the Lord and calls on a faithful brother to help them establish peace between the two of them. He called them to be a faithful peacemaker. Well, this evening, we're going to look at three essential attitudes or three essential activities that grow out of attitudes that I'm calling pathways to peace. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, but we're really focused on verses 4 through 7. Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, my true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we have here three essential attitudes, three character qualities that ought to characterize each of our lives. And I'm calling them again pathways to peace. Be joyful, be gentle, or be reasonable, and be prayerful. These are deliberate, conscious attitudes and activities. And each one reflects an essential condition or attitude of a heart. And they're vital pathways to peace. The first pathway to peace we have here is be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Now, this command is repeated numerous times in this epistle. In chapter 3, verse 1, I preached an entire message just on that verse that calls us to rejoice. In fact, my three points were why we don't, why we must, and how we can. And I'm not going to re-preach that message, so I'm going to kind of focus on a couple of different aspects of joyfulness or rejoicing in this. But in this very verse, he tells us twice, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Now, why does Paul emphasize this so much, so many times in this epistle and others? And it's because rejoicing is a necessary activity, a necessary attitude for a healthy Christian life. Nehemiah 8 verse 10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And we gain strength spiritually when we rejoice in him. Secondly, it honors God when we rejoice. It's good for us, but it's also, it honors him. And on the other hand, when we fail to rejoice, it dishonors God. Think about your child living in, you've taken your child on vacation. You've gone to this really lovely place and you provided all these wonderful things for them, and they start grumbling and complaining because something doesn't suit their fancy. And as parents, we've gone to all this trouble and we've worked and planned and saved and sacrificed, and it just doesn't seem to be enough. And we're offended that our kids would be so ungrateful. But when they are giggling and laughing with glee, it's like, this is really, really delightful to see that all this effort has paid off in bringing happiness or rejoicing to the hearts of our children. Now, again, that's a very, you know, any non-Christian can do that. So we're not talking about real joy here at all. But it honors the Lord when we rejoice in the care and the providence of his that he shows us and his grace. And it dishonors him when we fail to rejoice. When we fail to rejoice over those blessings and we sort of take them for granted, that dishonors God. And when we so focus on our afflictions or trials that we can no longer rejoice about his continued blessings that are still there, that have never left, it dishonors the Lord. And another reason Paul emphasizes this is because we simply need to be reminded. We forget. We get distracted. And so Paul really intends for you and me to get it. I want you to rejoice. I'm going to say it again. Rejoice. It's a spiritual command. It's something that addresses your heart. You can be happy about your circumstances and yet never rejoice in the Lord. Do you ever think about that? You can be delighted and high-fiving people and never rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord means your attention is focused upon him and your gratitude is directed to him. He is the source of your joy and he is the focus of your rejoicing. That's what it means to rejoice in the Lord. It's a reasonable response to joy-inducing circumstances. Well, we can look at our circumstances and sometimes they are not joy-inducing. But when there are joy-inducing, we should be rejoicing easily, but make sure that we're rejoicing in the Lord. Sometimes we're glad when life's going great, but we forget to express that gladness in rejoicing in the Lord. But we can rejoice in the Lord even when our circumstances are not great, even when they're very painful and unfavorable. Turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 3. While you're turning, I want to give you a quick backstory on Habakkuk. He is a prophet of God who is appalled at the immorality and the ungodliness of the Jewish people, of God's people. And God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. Why do you allow this to continue? And God says, don't worry, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to send the Babylonians, and they're going to slaughter and bring judgment upon the people of Israel. Now he's even worse. You're going to do what? He's horrified. And then God says, but don't worry, I've got that covered too, because I'm going to then judge Babylon, and I'm going to restore my people, and my grace will be manifest. And so Habakkuk is considering what is coming, and he knows it's going to be very painful and very bad. He knows that the prosperity that our hearts naturally long for is going to be set aside, at least for a very significant time. And so Habakkuk says this in verse 17, and this is an amazing declaration of faith in the Lord. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom. Now, let me say this real quickly. This is an agrarian society. It's like saying, though every shelf in every store in town is empty, okay? Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Though every shelf is empty and the cupboards are bare, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Now, he was not rejoicing because his heart was overflowing with emotion, right? He was just not filled, he wasn't filled with utter and uncontrollable delight. He was choosing to rejoice in the face of a very dismal and very difficult future. He was rejoicing despite his circumstances, not because of his circumstances. The natural reaction to these kind of circumstances would be the exact opposite: horror and complaining and grumbling and self-pity and fear and worry and fretting and all those sorts of things. And he says, I will rejoice. Now that's only possible and it's only reasonable when we view life in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We look at this commitment or this command, rejoice, and we go, wait a minute. You're telling me to rejoice. And he didn't say, I want you to feel joy. It's not a commandment to feel something. It's a command to rejoice, to give expression to the joy that only God can produce. Our minds don't think that way naturally. We think of rejoicing as an emotional response rather than a continual expression of trust in the Lord and affection for the Lord. Let me say that again. We think of joy, rejoicing as an emotional response, not a continual expression of our confidence in the Lord and our affection for the Lord. My Father, who loves me, will be faithful to me. Therefore, I can rejoice in him. Habakkuk is not emotionally responding to his circumstances. The emotions were in a different place. But the commitment of his heart, the settled commitment, was he was trusting in the Lord. So he expresses his trust, he expresses his confidence, and he expresses his affection. And that's the outgrowth of a heart that's been transformed by God's grace. In Acts chapter 5, you remember the apostles had been arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, and they had been threatened and warned not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. They were beaten and then kicked out of the Sanhedrin. And it says to us in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Now just stop and think about what are some of the natural reactions for someone who has been beaten because they're doing what God called them to do. How dare they? Those are the very people who put him to death, and now look what they're doing to us. How dare they? Lord, after all we're doing for you, this is the thanks we get? This really hurts. Man, I'm just not sure I can do this anymore. Just all the natural responses of anger and retribution and self-pity and frustration and confusion. But they had heard their Lord say, the servant is not above his master. If they hate me, they'll hate you too. They're going to treat you the same way that they treated me. And if they despise you and they abuse you, rejoice and be glad, because that's the way they treated the prophets who were before you. And the disciples heard that. They got it. And when it happened to them, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy. Just think about that. Worthy of suffering dishonor along with their Savior, the Lord Jesus. That's amazing. Now, when your inclination to rejoice is determined by your circumstances, that's going to change constantly because circumstances change. They come, they go, the emotions flow in and out. They're constantly fickle. But God's love for us never changes. His faithfulness for us never changes. His continued wise, sovereign care for us never changes. How we experience those things is changing. But how God loves us and cares for us is unchanging, and we always have reason to rejoice. Now, I want you to think with me. I said rejoicing is a pathway to peace. How is rejoicing a pathway to peace? Well, what happens when somebody just is a chronic grumbler? You ever been around a chronic grumbler? That negativity, it's like leaven. It sort of leavens the whole lump. It's just contagious, right? It's just sort of like, you know, everybody gets out of sorts. But when you have someone who has infectious joy, a contagious commitment to rejoicing, it spreads. It influences others. It promotes not only peace in your own heart, but it promotes peace with others as well. And so it's a glorious pathway to peace in your own heart, as dealing with that personal peace of God in Christ, but also peace relationally among the body of Christ and your family when our lives are characterized by rejoicing. Well, second pathway to peace in this text is verse 5, be reasonable. The apostle tells us here, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, here's one of the deficiencies of the English language as opposed to the Greek language. The Greek language, you have a third person imperative, which is, you know, the focus is not you do this, it's let this be done. But when you say let, it sounds like you're passively allowing something to happen rather than be sure this happens. We don't have the ability to express a third person imperative. It somehow always comes out second person. But he is saying your reasonableness must be made known to everybody, and it's your responsibility to see that it happens. It is a command. Now, that word reasonableness, sometimes it's translated gentleness. I think the NIV translates it that way. William Hendrickson translates it, let your big-heartedness be known to all. He suggests some other descriptives or translations, your gentleness or your considerateness or your generosity of spirit or your charitableness. Let your generous spirit be known to all. In James 3:17, it tells us that godly wisdom is characterized, it says it's first of all pure, then peaceable, then gentle. And that's the same word here. And full of, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. It's a critical ingredient or critical component of godly wisdom in our relationships with one another. It's a graciousness or generosity of heart. My Greek prof emphasized that it's a sweet reasonableness. It's this willingness to graciously, kindly be reasonable through circumstances that might be difficult, including a willingness to yield on matters that are not truly essential. Now, my wife and I do not agree on everything. In fact, there are quite a few things over the years we haven't agreed upon, right? And by the grace of God, we rarely argue. And I can count on one hand with several fingers left over how many times we've actually fought. And I step back and go, that's really kind of surprising when I think about how many things and times we've disagreed on things and how many times we've sinned against each other, quite frankly, especially me against her. But what I see in my wife particularly is this generosity of heart. I'm trying to learn and exercise that myself where the things that we disagree on, we realize that's not worth breaking the peace. We have a commitment, a vow before God and witness to love and honor and cherish. And that's a morally binding issue. And most of the things we disagree with are not moral issues. They're, you hurt my feelings. You didn't do what you said you would do. You didn't meet up to my expectations. I don't want to do this. And in most cases, it's not moral at all. But how we respond becomes moral or immoral. We lose perspective. This sweet reasonableness that Paul is calling us to have is keep the issues in perspective and do what's most important. Addressing one another with kindness and gentleness and reasonableness. And it's because of God's grace, teaching her and teaching me to some extent to do that, that we were able to celebrate and really celebrate our 38th anniversary this past week. And I'm very thankful for that. I praise the Lord for that. But it's because of God's grace teaching us how to deal with each other. And this gentle demeanor, it communicates grace. It's graciousness. You don't make mountains out of molehills. And you don't take offense easily. People can say and do things that are offensive, but you can choose whether or not you're going to take offense at it. I love this story. James Pettigrew Boyce was the first president of Southern Theological Seminary, which actually was started at Furman University here in town and then eventually moved to Louisville. He was also the president, the first president of the Southern Baptist Convention back in the 1850s, or I guess it started in the 40s. But at one of the conventions, I may have told the story recently, I'm not sure, but at one of the conventions, he ran into one of his adversaries, a theological critic. And this man had been very critical of Boyce on whatever issue that they disagreed about theologically. And the man had a big rip in the back of his pants. And Boyce saw that, and rather than going, look at this guy, you know, brother, you have a problem. Come up to my room. I'll take care of it for you. And so boy sews up the man's pants and hands them back to him. And the man says, Dr. Boyce, thank you so much. You've saved my dignity. And Boyce said, I only wish I could mend your theology so easily. Graciously, kindly protecting this man's dignity. And yet he's not backing down from the fact that there's a serious issue upon which they disagree. But that's not the issue at hand. The issue at hand right now is the guy's got a tear in his pants. And so he addresses that with a large-hearted charity. This reasonableness is the willingness to lay aside our own rights. Remember Abraham and Lot in Genesis chapter 13? Both of them have very large flocks, lots of livestock. And the herdsmen, they were getting in each other's way, and there was strife breaking out between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. And Abraham came to Lot and said, you know what, this is not good. We need to resolve this, and the best way to do that is simply, we're going to separate our herds. We're going to go in two different directions. Now, it would have been perfectly acceptable for Abraham, the uncle, the wealthy benefactor of Lot, to say, I'm going to take this land over here because I like it the best, and you do the best you can. He didn't do that. He said, Lot, take a look. Survey the land. You pick first. So Lot looks out and he sees the Jordan Valley that's lush and green. It says it's like the garden of God. And he says, I want that. And Abraham says, that's fine. I'll go the other way. Now, there's a whole lot of ways Abraham could have responded. You selfish little twit. And he doesn't do that. He's gracious. He's large-hearted. He is sweetly reasonable. You know, any time that we choose to lay aside our own rights, it's a conscious choice. You decide, I am going to lay aside my rights. I am not going to respond in righteous indignation. Rather, I'm going to respond in gracious forbearance. But see, too many times, my rights, my way, this is what is right. I insist on justice. It is possible to be technically right and spiritually wrong. You can be technically right and spiritually wrong. But if your reasonableness wins the day, you'll be right in every way that you need to be right, and peace will reign. And Paul says this attitude should be evident to all. You know, there's some people it's easy to be nice to. There's some people you can say, you get to pick first because you know they're going to want you to have the bigger piece of the pie or whatever. You pick first. They take the smaller piece and give you the bigger piece. You know they're that generous. You trust them in that way. Some people are just easy to get along with. So there's not a whole lot of forbearing that's required in that relationship. And the few times it is required, it's not that hard because you've got this huge storehouse of good experience with them. But there's some people, not so easy. They're ornery, they're selfish. We're unappreciative. Notice I said first person there. At times, we don't want to put up with that kind of behavior. And so we can get impatient, and we can get a little testy ourselves. And that's where Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Everyone should experience this large-heartedness. Everyone should experience this sweet reasonableness. The ones who rarely put it to the test, certainly, but those who put it to the test the most often, that's where it comes, that's where it's most evident. Now, you might say, you know, if I do that, people might take advantage of me. Guess what? They will. They will. And that's why he says, let your reasonableness be made known to all. The Lord is near. What's he saying here? How can that help you be gentle to everyone? Well, it all goes back to your security. See, whatever you treasure the most is what makes you secure. If what you treasure is untouchable, you're going to be secure. But if what you treasure is vulnerable, threatened, you're going to feel insecure. If your treasure is in your investments and we're in a bear market and things are crashing, you're going to feel a great deal of insecurity. That's why all these guys jumped out of the windows on Wall Street during the Great Depression. Their treasure was collapsing. I heard the story of a man, a well-known actor, the Herbie guy, Dean Jones, was a believer. And when his house burned down, he's standing in the front yard and a fireman comes out and says, "Here's your guitar, what do I do with this?" He says, "Do you know how to sing Amazing Grace?" And he's standing in his front yard watching his home burn down singing Amazing Grace. Because his treasure was not in that house or his other belongings. If our primary concern is my rights, look out for number one. If I don't take care of me, nobody will. Then I'm going to be I'm going to find it very difficult for my reasonableness to be known to anybody, because I'm going to make mountains out of molehills, and I'm going to fight on hills that don't need to be fought on. But if you live with a conscious awareness, I am a citizen of heaven, a child of the King. My treasure's laid up in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. Then I can hold my rights and my privileges and my whatever comforts in this life with open hands, and I'm not threatened by those things being stepped on. I can lay them aside for the glory of the gospel and for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the apostles could rejoice when their rights to be treated fairly were trampled on and they were beaten for the name of Christ. If we live with that conscious awareness that we belong to Him, that's a security nobody can take away. Abraham was secure enough to yield his rights for the sake of Lot. Now, when he says the Lord is near, again, if the blessed hope, the confidence, and the promise of God's return seems so utterly remote and so utterly far off, it's hard to take hope and comfort from that. And so Paul tells us again, the Lord is near. Now, you can say, okay, let's do the math. That was 2,000 years ago. What's happened? With the Lord, 1,000 days, or one day is 1,000 in his sight. And to realize in God's economy, he's near. He's calling us to expand the way we think. To think after his thoughts, after him, and not our earthbound thoughts. That gives us the security that we need to carry out difficult obedience. So those first two pathways of peace, rejoicing in the Lord always, be joyful. Secondly, be reasonable or be gentle. The third pathway to peace is be prayerful. Verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I believe, well, let me ask you this, first of all. How many of you at some point in your life have memorized these two verses? Okay, handful. I believe these two verses are two of the most memorized and least applied verses in all the Bible. Right? Well, let's be honest. We know that we're supposed to not worry, and yet we worry. We know we're supposed to pray about everything, and we might pray in some feeble sort of manner, but we don't lay hold of God in a way that produces real peace in our hearts. And then we pray, and then we still have worry and anxiety, and we go, God, you didn't do your part. What happened? Well, that's not the problem. Too often, as believers, we're overtaken by anxiety, and we're surprised by that. What happened? I thought I was supposed to have peace. Why does anxiety continue to grip my heart? Well, into this challenge of the Christian life in this fallen world, we need to understand the nature of anxiety and the nature of faith and trust in the Lord. Being anxious destroys your peace. It means you're weighed down with care in your heart. You're distracted by temporal concerns. A common word for being anxious is worry. You're worrying about things. And Paul commands us, don't do that. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. Now, in Matthew chapter 6, turn with me to Matthew 6. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, commands us not to be anxious. He exposes the utter futility, uselessness, and foolishness of living in the grip of worry and anxiety. In Matthew 6, I'll start reading in verse 25, although verses 19 and following are very helpful, but verse 25, I tell you, therefore I tell you, so it's based on where your heart is, laying up treasures in heaven and so forth. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Those are things people typically were anxious about in that day. Fill in the blanks of what you're typically tempted to be anxious about, and he says, don't be. Is your life Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. How many times, ladies, have you looked in the mirror and said, I've got nothing to wear, and then you start fretting, and, you know, I'm going to have the oldest dress there, or guys, we get all worked up. I've got this interview, and I got, you know, we worry about stuff that just it is not of primary importance. Even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which alive today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Notice that word, faith. That's the operative word in this text. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear, or who shall we marry, or what job will I have, or fill in the blank, all the things we tend to worry about. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, I want to just quickly highlight some of the things our Lord is telling us here. First of all, he tells us in verse 25, don't be anxious. It's forbidden. It's a command. And then he tells us later in that verse that life is about more than food or clothing. You're focusing on the secondary issues and missing the bigger issues of life when you do that. And then in verse 26, he says, your Father feeds the birds, and you're so much more valuable to the Lord than to your Father than many birds. Many birds. And that's kind of I think that's a humorous understatement. I think Jesus is kind of a twinkle in his eye at that point going, you do realize that, don't you? That you're more important than birds to your Father in heaven. In verse 27, can you increase your life by being anxious? It doesn't help. In fact, the reality is, medically speaking, anxiety shortens your life. It's utterly self-defeating in that regard. Verses 28 and following, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Look what God does for these flowers in the field. They're so insignificant. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow, and God arrays them in beauty and glory. Now, if he does that for something so utterly insignificant, how is he not so much more going to take care of you, O you of little faith? Jesus is driving us to this place of walking by faith, not by sight. Well, I look at my wardrobe and it's not as pretty as the flowers in the field. You're missing the point. God takes care of his children the way he wants to take care of us. And that doesn't mean we sit back and be passive, but it means we don't fret and don't worry as we responsibly seek to do the things that he would have us to do. He wants us to trust the heart and trust the faithfulness of our Father who is in heaven. He says in verse 31 and 32, the Gentiles, God is not their Father. They're anxious about all this temporal stuff because they're on their own. They have no heavenly Father, but you have a Father in heaven who knows what you need before you even ask and is committed to provide for you. So seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and watch what he does. All that you need will be added to you. David Pallison has a wonderful little mini book. You know these resources for changing lives, mini books. We have some of them on the shelves out there. It's called Worry, Pursuing a Better Path to Peace. And he starts off by talking about the things we typically worry about in 21st century America. And he says, these are concerns that you rightly could worry about. They're important enough to worry about. But I want to tell you something that's so much better and so much bigger. I want to give you better reasons not to worry. And then he takes us to Matthew 6 and shows us the care of the Lord for his children, who knows what we need before we even ask. See, we fret and we worry because we fail to realize our Father is on it. Pallison makes this point. He says that worry is a false prophet. It prophesies all these dreadful, terrible, horrible things that most of the time never happen. And when it doesn't happen, you say, well, but it could have happened. And so you justify your worry and then you continue and do it. Rather than going, you know, all of the energy expended by worry over something that never even happened, what an utter waste. And when I worried and fretted and wore myself out with anxiety, and then what I worried about did happen, I was already spent. I didn't have the resources I needed to actually deal with the problem. And God's word says we don't need to do that because we have a Heavenly Father who is on it. Over and over, Jesus commands us, do not be anxious. We tend to think worry and anxiety is unavoidable, that it just happens. It bypasses your intellect, and it just seizes you. Now, understand, there are such things as panic attacks. There are such things as anxiety disorders. I think we're embodied souls, and it's not as simple and uncomplicated as we sometimes want to make it. But whether those are realities in your life or not, there are still principles here you can apply to make it better, even if it doesn't drive it away entirely. There's still principles we can apply, and we ought to. But for the vast majority of us, it's just good old-fashioned, run-of-the-mill, generic worry and anxiety that's totally our responsibility to do something about. And God has already done what we need to do in order to walk free of that. He truly has. And the antidote here, don't worry about it, but pray about everything. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask. But he loves it when you do ask. In Romans 8, it says in verse 31, what shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? See, this isn't, I said before, an argument from the lesser to the greater. He took care of the flowers of the field. Won't he take care of you? Now we're looking at the argument from the greater to the less. He did not withhold his own son from you. He did the most incredible, painful, costly thing to meet your greatest possible need. To deliver you from an eternity in hell, he gave his own son. Now, if he does that, how can you not be confident he's going to take care of the little stuff? Of course he is. Of course he is. Prayer is an expression of trust. Bring it to the Lord in prayer. Now, do you ever pray, but you're not really trusting God? You're praying, but you're not trusting God while you're praying. How do you know that? Well, because you're still worrying about it. You still are just torn up with anxiety. That doesn't mean there's not sorrow. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. I'm going to give you an illustration from our experience. But when you're truly trusting God, something different happens. It really does. There has to be a sense in verse 5 of letting go of the offenses. Remember, we talked about being reasonable, laying down your rights. You have to let go of those offenses. You can't carry that offended sense and just be nice. You have to let it go and then be gentle with others. Well, in the same way, there's a place where we just have to let go of the anxiety and release it because we believe that God is on it. I don't have to do what's out of my hands anyway. I can trust the Lord with it. So the question that you and I have to answer is, do I believe God's in control or do I not? Do you believe Romans 8:28 is true, that he causes all things together to work together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose? Do you believe that or do you not? Do you believe that he did not withhold his own son from you, your child, so how will he not also with you freely give us all things? Do you believe Philippians 4:19? As we look just down in the text, we haven't gotten there yet in this passage, but we will in a few weeks. But he says, God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Do you believe 1 Peter 5:7 that says, casting our cares upon him because he cares for you? Do you believe that or do you not? See, the fight against worry, the fight of anxiety, is a fight of faith. It's a fight to lay hold of these truths and these promises he made and to live in light of those as being real. I do not have to understand how that light switch works in order to turn it on. I have confidence when I flip that switch, it's going to come on. I have no idea why. I mean, I know that there's two wires and they go around and they make a circuit, but what happens inside of those bulbs, I don't get it. I mean, I just really don't. But I don't need to. I just know when I do, it happens. Now, I wish prayer was that easy. I really do. I wish I could just flip on the switch and then worry would go away. It doesn't do that. But we don't have to understand how God is going to accomplish what he says he's going to accomplish in order to believe it. We must not walk by sight. We must learn to walk by faith, believing his promises and holding steadfastly to them. Now, the kind of prayer that overcomes worry is a specific kind of prayer. There's a specific strategy. First of all, he says, pray about everything. And everything makes your requests known to God. God already knows what you need. He knows what your heart longs for. But he's honored and delighted when you express it to him. He says you have not because you ask not. So bring all of your concerns to him, all of your cares. There's nothing that concerns you that's too small to worry God over or bother God over. He's not bothered. And I can't tell you how many people I've heard say, I hate even asking you to pray about this. It's just not that big a deal. Is it keeping you up at night? Is it weighing on you? It's worth praying about. Absolutely. If it's on your heart, you bring it to the Lord. Pray about everything. And he says, secondly, by supplication. The word prayer is this big general umbrella term. Supplication is that specific aspect of prayer where you're making requests, where you're presenting your requests to the Lord. Telling God, this is what's on my heart. Lord, would you do these things for me? But then also it says with thanksgiving, and this is critical. Thanksgiving is a vital ingredient in a healthy relationship with the Lord. A proud heart is demanding. I want this. I expect this. I need this. And you need to give it to me. And if you won't, forget you. And we turn our backs on God because he doesn't meet our expectations the way we think he ought to. That's an expression of pride. The humble heart is amazed that God would be so good to me and so kind to me as he already has been. And even if he never does another single thing that I think I need him to do, that he gave me his son in Christ and promises me heaven, that's enough for us to be grateful until we get to glory. Humility is keenly aware that he's treated us far better than we deserve to be treated. And it's in that grateful and humble and thankful spirit and position before the Lord, we present our requests. We're presenting our requests to one who loves you more than you could ever imagine. One who's far more willing to provide for you than you are even to bring those requests to him. He is more eager to hear you than you are to make your requests known. One who has promised he will provide all you need. He will work all things together for your good if you're his child. And so in your prayer, your specific request, your thanksgiving, how do you pray? Part of your prayer, infuse it with the promises of Scripture. Fuel your prayers with the promises I've already mentioned and others as well. And soothe your anxious soul by praying and meditating on those promises. I'm going to talk about that some more next week, Lord willing. But the promise that's connected to the prayerful saint is peace, verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Surpassing understanding means it's bigger than you can comprehend. And not just bigger, but it doesn't really make sense. It's a peace that, under these circumstances, defies understanding. And it's the peace of God. It's this otherworldly, supernatural, spiritual peace that's only available to the child of God who's actively, consciously, deliberately putting his faith and trust in the Lord. In John 14, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. He has told them, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested, put on trial. They're going to kill me. And I will rise the third day. They missed that part. But they're in the upper room, and it's clear to them, this is it. Before tomorrow is over, he will not be in our sight anymore. He will be dead. And they're all just weighed down with concern and care. And in that context, Jesus says to his disciples, verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. This is an otherworldly peace. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Now, on the one hand, you can look at that and say, Lord Jesus, I know you know all things, but how in the world do you expect these men not to be afraid or have troubled hearts? That seems utterly unreasonable. But every time God says, do not be afraid, he's not saying, don't be afraid, you little baby. He's saying, you don't need to be afraid. I'm with you. You don't need to be afraid. I'm giving you this otherworldly peace, this peace, it's my peace that passes all comprehension. You don't need for fear or worry or anxiety to win the day. You have the ability not to be in the grip of fear. The ability not to be dominated by a troubled heart. Paul says this peace, it guards your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. It doesn't guarantee peaceful external circumstances, but it promises a mental peace, which means that your mind is not reeling and just running a million miles an hour with worry. What if this? What if that? What if that? What if that? There's a settledness that can come over you. There's a confidence in your heart that is not in the grip of fear or anxiety, but it's trusting. My Father is on it. I have no idea. I have no idea how he's going to get me through this. But he knows. He knows. I don't need to know. I can trust him. But this peace that guards your heart and mind in Christ Jesus, it's not something that just sort of comes upon you passively. It's something you have to fight for. You have to lay hold of it. It's a fight of faith. You have to intelligently, deliberately preach the gospel to yourself and lay hold of these promises in such a way that peace is the fruit of that struggle. Now, I want to be very careful that we don't oversimplify the Christian life. One of the hymns that we sang, I noticed it could express an oversimplification. You know, I'm gripped with fear, so I come to the Lord, and now everything's great. And it's not that simple, quick, easy, and automatic. Hebrews 11 is a testimony of men who found peace by trusting the Lord through long, arduous trials. And they weren't constantly in this settled, om kind of transcendental meditation. They were living in the thick of it. And they were fighting with temptation and fighting with impatience and fighting with the enemy and fighting with circumstances. And in the midst of all that, they had an undying confidence their God is for them and is in control. And so they continued to trust in him and wait upon him. Paul tells us, don't be anxious. And it's so easy to read that and go, now Paul says it here, but I find myself still struggling with anxiety. What's wrong with me? It didn't happen the way I thought it was going to happen. There must be something deficient about my faith. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is describing the cost that being an apostle has had. He has paid the beatings and the shipwrecks and the afflictions and all the challenges he's experienced. And then he says this, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety, exact same word, anxiety for all the churches. He was weighed down with concern for the churches. Wait a minute, Paul, didn't you say don't have anxiety? Aren't you trusting God? Well, of course he's trusting God. And he's laboring for them in prayer. But it's a constant burden that is his. And he knows what they're up against. And rather than fruitlessly fretting, he's praying. And he's writing epistles. And he's sending representatives. And he himself is going. He's addressing those issues, confronting those problems, and seeking to solve them actively and in faith, trusting in his Lord. And there is a legitimate concern that leads to meaningful action. See, worry and anxiety paralyzes. Fear paralyzes. But there is a legitimate level of concern that we ought to have for those things God's placed in our lives that matter, that lead us to meaningful action. Paul's concern drove him to pray, drove him to plan, drove him to visit, drove him to write, to take meaningful action to address the problems the churches had to contend with. Jesus could say, my heart is overwhelmed, even near to death, and yet say, peace I leave with you. There's a paradox there. We learned this in our own experience. Years ago, Lydia and I went through about 5 years of infertility, and it was hard. It was painful. When Hannah, in 1 Samuel, is described, Samuel says she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And that was a reality in our home. My wife felt that keenly. And it was very interesting because not only, we tried every strategy of prayer we could imagine. The elders came over and prayed and laid hands on us. And we had friends. We had a friend, he would come home for lunch every day. And rather than lunchtime, he and his wife would pray and fast for us to have a baby. I think it was every day, at least once a week, but I think it was every day. We had people praying with us for us, and yet we had no baby. And I remember pouring my heart out to a fellow pastor and saying, "Brother, not only do we not have what we're praying for, we don't have peace." And he took me to the character of God. God is too wise to ever be, to make a mistake, too loving to be unkind, too powerful to be frustrated. And he showed us, you can trust your Heavenly Father. He knows what he's doing in your life. And he is wise. He will give you what he knows you need in your time, in his time. And you can trust him. And what we found is the concern and desire didn't go away. And the sorrow didn't go away. The tears didn't go away. But suddenly we had a sense of God's presence in the midst of all those things that we didn't have before. And we were able to walk in a confidence in spite of sorrow that we didn't have before. And that was a peace that passes all comprehension. And the thing that really amazed me was after my son Jonathan was born. And you know the difficulties Jonathan had, most of you know. His first year was horrible for him. He was in constant pain and crying and all kinds of issues that were just very, very difficult. And in the midst of all of the sorrow and all of the discouragement and all of the concern and care and everything else, there was still this confidence that God is in control and that God is with us and God is for Jonathan. He's for us. And through the tears and the heartache and the heartbreak and the sorrow, there was a tangible peace that you don't get if you haven't had your faith tried. The testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance has its result that you might be mature and complete, lacking nothing. One of the things that we don't want to lack is peace. We're not there yet by any stretch, but it was through those challenges we learned something about peace that we didn't know before. And we can tell you, there's such thing as peace through tears, peace through sorrow, peace through heartache. Our brother Ken Whittington can experience the peace of God with him while he watches his dear wife slip away. And through tears, know a settled confidence. And we can help shore that up for him. Brothers and sisters, let us commit ourselves to peace. Let us commit ourselves to walking these pathways of peace, to rejoice in the Lord always, sometimes through tears, sometimes through in the midst of great celebrations, high-fiving everybody else. We forget to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your reasonableness be made known to all, which means you lay down to your rights sometimes. And you're large-hearted and generous in your spirit and trust the Lord. Demonstrate such a trust in him that you pray with confidence. Not name it and claim it, but you pray with a trusting confidence that my God is for me. He'll do what is best for me in his time and his way. And it's way better than I could have come up with myself. And I can rest in that. That rest is called peace. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for the promises of Scripture. I pray you'd make us men and women who believe these promises steadfastly, who cling to them and even fight for them when everything around tells us something different. The psalmist says, or the hymnist says, when all around my soul gives way, he then, Christ the solid rock, is all my hope and stay. Make us men and women who hold fast to Christ, hold fast to your promises, and experience peace. Make us men and women who can lay down our rights because we know you are for us and our treasure is secure with you. And make us men and women who rejoice because you're near and you are have done infinitely more for us than we ever deserve. And the glory that is waiting for us far outweighs any challenges, difficulties, or sorrows this life may hold. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.